We see him as somebody that's going to meet our needs. We see him as somebody that's going to take us to heaven. Thank God he is that. And our expectations are something we expect him to fulfill what we want. That's a very popular teaching amongst Christianity. It's called Christianity Today. The biblical Christ says to come unto take my yoke upon you. He asks us to put our life in him. He wants us to turn ownership of our life over to him. It's not my life. It never has been my life. I once belonged to the devil, and he redeemed me. And now he owns me. Not only do we have the wrong picture of Christ, but even when it comes to what are we looking for when we look at a church? The church is the body of Christ. We'll talk about this in Ephesians chapter 4 in a little bit. A church is a local assembly, a body of believers, a body of Jesus Christ. And our expectations and our desires come to church, and oftentimes people visit church or this church or any other church. It's just the mentality of today. What can the church do for me? What can you offer me? We come to church thinking, well, it's a place of fellowship. And it is a place of fellowship, but it's much more than that. It's a family. And it is a family. We're born into his family. Become a part of family. And a lot of folks think, well, my family is just a part of the church. It's the other way around. Some folks say, well, if it comes between me choosing my family or choosing the church, I'm going to choose my family. Try to find that in the Bible. It doesn't fit too well with our mentality today. And that's New Testament Christianity, by the way. The disciples forsook all of them. You know what that means? That person, they forsook their father, their mothers, their sometimes their wives and their children. Well, that doesn't settle too good with us. We think, well, a church is a place of prayer. And certainly Jesus said, my house ought to be a house of prayer. And a church is a place where we teach the Bible. Now, you can get good Bible teaching outside the church. That's not, and that's a part of church, but that's not all. A church is a place we worship. A church is a place where we praise God. I tell you, the best worship and the best praise I have toward my God is out in the wilderness somewhere where it's just me and God. The church is entertaining. You know, all these things that we expect of the church, we can find it somewhere else and probably something better. You know, you want fellowship, you want the good companionship, you can find that down at the bar if you want to. You want a religious experience, you can find that in religion. You don't need Bible Christianity for that, but a church is much more than that. Some folks say, well, a church is a soul-saving station. Well, it ought to be, but that's not, and that makes good preaching, but it's really not Bible. Now, that ought to be a part of church, but a church is, in reality, the body of Jesus Christ. To make it something different would, in reality, be blasphemy. We don't want to think of it that way. I could go on about that for a while, but a church is a place where broken sinners come to see God's grace. The world says, well, we put on our Sunday best. We look our best to come to church. You know, we're broken. Some folks come to church and say, I don't feel like I fit in because my life's a mess. That every one of us is a mess. Nobody's got it all together. We're just a bunch of sinners and seeking the grace of God, and that's what we are. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter number 4. I've been so much enjoying my study in the book of Ephesians, just trying to share some things with you in the book of Ephesians, and what I'd like to do is take you through a detailed study of the book of Ephesians, but that would take a couple of years to share all the things that God has taught me in a couple of months' time, and still digging things out of the book of Ephesians. But I want to share with you, and I've mentioned that the book of Ephesians is divided into two sections. The first section is the doctrine section, and the second section is the practical section. And he's talking about being Christ's body. The first three chapters are talking about the doctrine of what we are in Christ, who we are in Christ. The second half of the book is talking about how we apply that. What is, how do we live amongst the body of believers? I want you to look at Ephesians chapter number 4, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. And I know that eventually I'm going to get out of these sections. I think for two, this may be the third Sunday that I've been on Ephesians 1 in the first few verses, and now in Ephesians 4 in the first few verses. But there's so much here, and I feel like each time I'm just scratching the surface. So I'm just giving you a little bit more. Next week I'm going to move on to the next section, I promise. So Ephesians chapter number 4, and if you found it there in your Bible, if you are able to stand with me in respect to the Word of God, all this book is something special. We ought to honor and revere it above anything that man has to say. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse number 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness. Christ. And I dare say that verse number 13, though it applies to us as individuals, that God is molding us, and certainly the Scripture teaches that, He's molding us each into His own image as individuals. What we're talking about in verse number 13 is the body of Christ, a local church. He's molding us and making us, conforming us into His image. And just as we as individuals want to resist God's molding, God's shaping, God's chipping away and sanding us down and filing us and everything else, and we want to resist that in the church as well. Father, we pray that you would bless now your word, and I pray that you would teach us just some very practical lessons in what it is to walk worthy of the vocation that we are called. Lord, speak to us now through your word as we study the word of God, that it would transform our lives and our understanding of what we are as a body. Christ, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat, if you will. And in verse number 1, Paul, a prisoner. And by the way, that's how that's what that song said. He owns me. I'm a prisoner. Not only was he a prisoner sitting in a Roman jail cell, actually he was in house arrest, we would call it today. He didn't wear an ankle monitor. But it would be the same thing today. He was under arrest. He had certain restrictions of where he could go. But he was a prisoner in that sense. But even more so, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. A prisoner of the Lord. I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you that you walk worthy of the vocation where you are called. Now, keep in mind, he's writing to a particular, actually there's a number of churches in Ephesus. This was a circular letter. Paul spent a year and a half of his ministry in Ephesus and established probably a number of churches in that area. Now he's writing a letter to those churches to be read in one church and moved to the next church and read there, and a circular letter. That's what the book of Ephesians is. And he talks about walking worthy. The word worthy means appropriately, or as becometh, or after a godly sort, or worthily. It has no idea of earning merit or favor. He says you don't have to do this in order to earn merit or favor. You walk this way because this is what God desires of you. Walk the way God intends us to walk. He says that we would walk according to the vocation wherewith we are called. The vocation is used 10 other places. The word that's translated vocation here in our Bible is used 10 other places in the scripture. In every one of those places, with the exception of this one, it's translated as calling. Walk according to your calling or your vocation. What we're talking about here is your calling in life, your purpose in life. That's what we think of a vocation today, or your calling. You missed, sometimes folks tell me you missed your calling. You should be this or whatever. You missed. This is your purpose in life. This is what God brought you into this world for. What is that calling? What is that purpose? Well, it's to be like Jesus Christ. That's what every one of our vocations is. Our calling is. Now, I want to look at today. I'm going to give you three things in outlining these verses on the necessary ingredients to walking worthy of our vocation. Emphasize in verse number one, walk worthy of Christ, or walk worthy of our vocation, what Christ has been. How are we going to do that? By the way, we can't do it on our own. I can't do it by just being a good person. I can't do it by trying harder, by being a better person. I can only do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only be the individuals that God wants us to be through the grace of God. And we can only be a church that God wants us to be collectively by each of us knowing that grace for our lives and then knowing it collectively as a body of believers, as a church of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we walk worthy of that vocation? Now, let me give you this. First of all, if we're going to walk worthy of the vocation, we need a good measure of humility. Look at verses number 2 and 3. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me show you define a few of these words very quickly. Lowliness, and I won't go through the whole word study, I'll just give you a quick definition. Lowly means having a humble opinion. That's what lowliness is talking about. I love to study words in the Bible. By the way, I'm glad that I got a Bible that God's preserved every word. Every word is important. I feel sorry for folks that have Bibles with different words and the words are always changing, because God said every word is important. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And I love to study the words in the Bible. God put them there and preserved them for us for a reason. Lowliness is having a humble opinion of myself. Meekness means gentleness or mild manner. I often think of meekness as this: strong enough not to retaliate. Some people think of meekness and weakness as the same thing. No, it's not. A meek person is strong enough to retaliate, but he chooses not to. That's meekness. Long-suffering. Another way to say that word, and the word in a literal sense, means a long-tempered person. You ever hear somebody say they've got a short fuse? Long-suffering is exactly the opposite. I guess we could say they've got a long fuse. You like the fuse, it takes a long time before the explosion. Maybe the fuse is going to burn out before that explosion ever takes place. That's usually the case. They have a patient endurance. That's a good way to understand long-suffering. They're with a long temper. They don't fly off the handle. They don't get set off easy. That's long-suffering. And by the way, these are things that are not natural for any of us. Some people maybe is more obvious than others, because they wear everything on the surface. But all of us struggle with these things. And the reality is we can't get victory in them on our own. They only come through the grace of God. And then he says forbearing. That means to hold back, to endure, to bear with, to just bear with somebody. To hold, like, don't you want to just slap people once in a while? Some of you are smiling that you want to slap me right now. I'm not sure. So you just can't. You just can't. Well, I just want to punch it in. No, forbearing is just not you. I'm just going to hang on. These are something that it takes a measure of humility that only comes with walking with God, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, working most and foremost to stay unified, not just for the sake of unity, which is a popular mentality in our world today, and popular we're united just for the sake of having a united family or a united church or a united states, but endeavoring to keep the unity of what? What's it say there? The unity of what? Of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can give us true unity, and that true unity revolves around this book right here. If we cast the book aside, we'll never have Spirit-led unity. We might patch up some things for a while. We might learn to get along with each other, but we will never have true unity without the humility to realize, I can't do this on my own. I need God to do things with me. Walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Do you know what this means? And I just thought of a few things and just looking at these verses. It means that I don't have all the answers. And by the way, neither do you. Not only do I not have all the answers, and you don't have all the answers, but that's okay. Because we've got a God that does have all the answers. And I don't know what those answers are. I don't even know what the question is most of the time, let alone the answer. But some folks think they got to figure it all out. Some folks think that they got the corner on truth. They understand all things. I thoroughly enjoyed having Brother Farnham here last week. And I determined, I picked up one of his books. He talked about it one night. I want to read that the rest of the way. Well, I didn't get all the way done. Forgive me that. I made a vow to God. I didn't follow through with it. Well, I still got, well, this is a new week, isn't it? I got about halfway done with the book, and it was a great book. I'm really enjoying it, and I will finish it this week. But the book I'm reading, I realized in about the second chapter, it didn't take long. It did take two chapters. Usually it's in the first chapter of every book I read. I found out that he and I don't agree with everything. What? I don't agree with it, and it's a doctrinal issue. And you probably wouldn't notice it if you read the book. And I could make it a matter of separation if I wanted to. Now, I say all the time, if I don't like somebody, I can find a doctrinal reason not to like them. But God didn't call me to dislike everybody. Some of my preacher friends, I find it interesting, right now, are at odds with each other right now over that exact same doctrinal issue. If I drew attention to it, we could probably get in a heated battle, and you'd have to feel like you have to choose sides. And most likely you would choose my side because you're under my preaching. You would agree with me, right? But in the Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, we can overlook those differences. And it's not a matter of life and death, but it is a doctrine that is quite important. But it's just a little misunderstanding. And again, if I pointed, most folks probably wouldn't even know that there was a difference. In the flesh, we can contend and grow and let the contention grow until we finally are forced to part. Remember Paul and Barnabas? The contention got so grievous that they had to part ways. And by the way, they were both wrong. Who was wrong? Both of them. But because we're amused by a good fight, that's just our flesh. Because we're amused by a good flight, some of you right now are trying to figure out what is it. We want to fuss about it. What is the thing that let's choose sides? And I say that just to say that preachers are not exempt from the flesh. We can get involved in battles. And one of the commentaries I read this week in the book of Ephesians, I greatly enjoyed. It's a commentary I recently got. It's a six or five volume set, I guess, of the entire Bible. I'm reading the section on the book of Ephesians. I found it interesting that I read the commentary. I realized it's written by a Presbyterian preacher. You may have noticed the book of Ephesians talks a lot about predestination. And if you know anything about what the Presbyterians, they're supposed to be Calvinists. And I thought, okay, I'm going to see what he says. I'm sure I'm not going to agree with anything he says, but much to my surprise, after I read this, as I expected, being a good Baptist and he being a good Presbyterian, we should have opposing views of what we call Calvinism. And you ask 20 people what a Calvinist is, you probably get 30 different answers. But I didn't find one thing in his commentary that I disagreed with, what he said about the doctrine of predestination. In fact, everything I thought, wow, it'd be good for a lot of Baptists to understand this. But he's supposed to be a Calvinist, and we're supposed to differ on those things. And a lot of folks, in fact, if I mention his name to most preachers, oh, you got to be careful. Now, I didn't agree with what he said about the church, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But it's still, I'm not going to say, well, we can't read that guy because he's off in these doctrines. But what I'm saying here, sometimes we need a little bit of humility. We realize, hey, I don't have all the answers. And to fuss and fight and feud over some of the things that we fuss and fight and feud over, and sometimes preachers get in these battles and we wonder why church people can't get along with each other. Well, it's pretty obvious. We're all living in the flesh. And we're following the flesh more than we are the Spirit. So we're talking about walking worthy of Christ. Walking according to the vocation wherewith we are called to be like Christ. In fact, if you were to see Jesus when he was here in the flesh, in this earth, during his earthly ministry, what was the one attribute that you would probably recognize first in the Lord Jesus? Now, when we think of the chief attribute of God, of course, is his holiness. But when Jesus came to this earth to reveal God to us, what was the one thing that people saw the most in his person? You want to try to guess at it? What was the one thing? And Jesus said, by these things all men shall know that you're my disciples. Because you have love. And they saw in Jesus the love and the compassion that he had for us. You know, it takes a lot of humility to learn to love people. In fact, I may, since Valentine's Day is coming up, and we have such goofy ideas of what love is all about today, and I came convinced of it this year, that most of us as Christians, though we talk about love, and we understand the world has no idea what real love is, we really don't know what real love is either. I might do a study on love for a couple of weeks, because that's something that's so vitally important. The book of Ephesians talks much about that. But the second thing I want to see is to walk worthy of Christ. We not only need a measure of humility, which, by the way, is the first ingredient of love, and then we also need a good measure of Jesus. A good measure of Jesus. Look at verse number 4 through 6. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Of course, he says there's one body, and that is speaking figuratively. You've got a body, I've got a body, and that body refers to animals have their bodies. And we're talking, using figuratively language, talking about the church. In fact, he defines it back in Ephesians chapter number 1 in the doctrine section. If you go back in chapter number 1 and verse 22 and 23, he says he has put all things under his feet. You find it there? Chapter Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. He has put all things under his feet and gave to him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The body we're talking about is the church, or the word church, as it's translated in our Bible, means the assembly, the gathering together, the collection together. You know, when you think of a body, I don't know about you, but I'm glad all my body's attached. It's some people talk about, well, part of my body's over there and part of it's over there. I'd say pull yourself together, man. You're falling apart. Our body's all... And when God talks about a body, he's talking about an assembly. When he's talking about a church, he's talking about an assembly. And Colossians 1:18 again says the same thing. And he is the head. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. The body is the church. And so when we say the church, are we talking about the Catholic Church, the big church, the big invisible church out there, whatever? By the way, that's what the word Catholic means, the universal, all-inclusive church. And most Christians that I read today, in fact, that commentary, I thought that I was going to disagree. That's the only thing really so far I found that I disagree was his view of the church. He's got the Catholic view of the church, which is accepted by the Protestants and a lot of Baptists, that when you get saved, you become a part of this invisible church. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. When we talk about a church in the Bible, we're talking about a local assembly, a local body gathered together. And he says there's one body. Now, wait a minute. How can there be only one body? How many bodies do you have? Ben, how many bodies do you have? You sure you don't have one in the closet at home? You don't look the same as you did the other day. I don't think that's the same body you had the other day. You only have one body. Now, when we say one body, there's one body that I'm a part of. And that's the one I'm concerned. Now, you have your body, and I have my body. And there's one body that we ought to be concerned about, and we're focusing on. And I know that this is an illustration. We're speaking figuratively of something to illustrate something. We are a part of one body, and that's the emphasis of the second half of the book of Ephesians. And we're one body, and we're, secondly, in verse number 4, there's one body, and there is one spirit. And I say, it's like, well, there's one bride. We're talking about your bride or my bride. I've got one bride. You got, Rex, you got one bride, I think. Oh, does she know about, you know? You only have one. That's the one you're concerned about. That's the one that you love. That's the one that you come home to most times. That's, you know, there's one body that we're concerned about. And in that body, there's one spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. I gave you this word in Ephesians 3, verse number 10. Let's go back. Let's read that verse again. I love this word. Remember, Jacob, this is your word for the Bible, Ephesians 3:10. It's the only time. Now, the word manifold is used a few times in the Bible, but the word that's translated manifold is only used one time in the Bible, but the English word is used a number of times in the Bible. But the manifold, the intent that now the principalities and the powers in heavenly places, they might be known unto the church, the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purchased in, purpose in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's referring there about the manifold, the various the manifold in the engine. If you remember, it's got different openings that all have to fire open at the same time, are used at different times and used for different purposes. But all of them, if you look at a manifold on an engine, right, Jacob, it's all one piece, right? It doesn't, well, some of them I think do come in little parts now, don't they? I'm thinking of engines when I used to tear them apart. I don't understand these things now. It was one big cast iron thing, but it had their different segments and different purposes, and God distributes things, and that's what it's talking about. In fact, the words that are used synonymously to manifold, I learned a couple of new words here. I'm going to try them out. I'm not sure if I might have to turn get my phone out to hear the correct pronunciation of these words. Variegated, the word variegated. Did you know that was even a word? It means the same thing as variegated. It has to do with variegating plants, the word and another word that I thought, well, I'm not even sure if this, you know, you read things in a commentary, and I'm not sure if that's a, you know, sometimes you read preacher's word, I think they just made that word up, but sure enough, I looked it up in the dictionary and it's there, and the definition means the same as what I'm talking about, man, and the other word is multifarious. That's a fun word to say, isn't it? That sounds like some kind of disease or fungus or something. It means that what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit distributes abilities and talents to different people. But it's all one Spirit. But He's given each of us, and we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, and those gifts, if you study the gifts of the Spirit, they're given to be used in a local church. If God's given me a gift to be used and I'm not using it in my local church, I'm not in the will of God. I'm using it out there somewhere or for my own purposes. I'm not using it the way God intended me to use that, but that's another whole study. But then He says that there is one hope. There's one body. My church, the church that I'm a part of, is the one that I'm concerned about. There's one Spirit. Where am I at? You're called in one hope of your calling. There's one hope. The hope that we have is the confident expectation. And of course, our hope is one day we're going to be in heaven with Jesus. There's only one heaven we're going to go to. There's not different levels. I'm going to be in the suburb of heaven over here. No, we're all going to be in the same place. In fact, picture this. When you have trouble getting along with somebody, you know who your next door neighbor is going to be in heaven? Huh? I can guarantee you. You might as well learn to get along down here. But there's one. We're all going to the same place, and Jesus is the one that gets all of us there. And there's one hope and one calling. Those the word one hope of your calling in verse number 4. The word calling there, by the way, is the same word that's translated vocation back in verse number 1. There's one purpose in life. Our one purpose in life is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse number 6, it says there's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, I see in that verse, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three of them are one. I see all three of them mentioned there, but there's only one God. Yet He's three different persons. And that same God that is in all places lives right inside of me. And not only is He in me, but I'm in Him. And that doctrine, though it's hard for us and we can't really fully grasp it or comprehend it, this is the practical section of the doctrine of the unity that we have in the person of Jesus Christ that we talked about this morning. In verse number 6, we realize that He is above all. He is through all. He's all places at all times. And He is in all of us. If we're saved, the Holy Spirit of God lives in us. And we live in Him, and nothing can separate us. Just as God the Father cannot be separated from God the Son, and God the Spirit cannot be, we cannot be separated from Him. There's one time when God had to turn His back on His Son when He was nailed on the cross for those 3 hours. And God had to turn away from Him. He suffered our sin and paid the price of our redemption on the cross in those few hours. And the agony that He went through. And the greatest agony was not the physical torture. I just read an article again today that was written by a physician many years ago on all the physical things that Jesus went through. And the conclusion was from this physician that would have killed a normal, strong person of His age. It would have taken 7 people to suffer what He suffered in that one body. He suffered more than any human could ever suffer, but the greatest suffering was not His physical suffering. The greatest suffering was a separation from God. And He took that upon Himself. And what we need is a good measure of Jesus to fall in love with Him and realize who He is, that He is above all and He is through all and He is in us all. And we need to learn to walk with Him. We need a good measure of Jesus. If we're going to be walking in Christ, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, we're going to have to, as individuals, rather than looking at everybody, look at ourselves and say, as an individual, I want a good measure of humility. I don't have all the answers. I don't have to tell you how to straighten all things. I got enough things I need to work on here. I don't have all the answers. Maybe God's given me something I can share with you. Maybe this would be a help. That humility is something that's so vitally important today. And a good measure of Jesus Christ. I don't have the answers, but I know somebody who does. fact, that's what I often say to people. I find the best way to counsel people is just listen to them. Say, you know, I don't know many answers, but I know Jesus. And I can talk to him about you, and we can bring your problem before him, and he can give you the answer. Maybe he'll use me, maybe he'll use somebody else, but we don't have all the answers. We don't have to figure things out. We need a good measure of humility and a good measure of Jesus, and one other thing, we need a good measure of grace. In verses 7 through 13, verse 7 through 13, oh, what a great section of Scripture this is. I want you to see two things in this good measure of grace in verse 7 through 13. First of all, I want you to notice in verse number 7 through 10 what our focus is on these verses. In fact, because people take one verse and study that verse aside from itself, or they take some religious presupposed idea and apply it to that verse, a lot of people are confused over a very obvious teaching. I want to show you in one of these verses. In verse number 7 through 10, it says, "But unto every one of us is given what? Grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ." There's the manifold grace of God, that He distributes that grace to each one of us as He wills. In verse number 8, "Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, and led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men." Now, verse number 9 throws a lot of people off. And the more commentaries you read on this verse, the more confused you're going to get. Let me warn you. And I learned a long time ago, if the commentaries don't make any sense, just read the Bible. Because the Bible will clarify something for you. I'll show you in a minute. "Now that He ascended..." What is that? "He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things." I want you to see the incarnation of Christ. Notice it's that phrase that He led captivity captive. That's actually a quote from Psalm 68, if you were to study that out. And what he's emphasizing, this for the sake of time, I'm going to very quickly go over this. This could be a whole message on its own. In Psalm 68, kind of expounds on this. He led captivity captive, that phrase that's found in the middle of Psalm 68. What we're saying here is we were captives under Satan. When we were born into this world, we're children of the devil. We were slaves to this world, the god of this world, who is the devil himself. And Jesus took us from one captivity, and now we're captives of Jesus Christ. Now that goes against our mentality today, because we value freedom. We think that, well, I'm nobody's slave. No, you're somebody's slave when you realize it. You're a slave of sin, or you're a slave of God's grace. You can choose. Now, if you're saved, you do have a choice. If you're not saved, you don't have a choice. You're a servant of the devil. And you may not know it, but you'll know it one day. I'm glad that God revealed that to me when I was lost in religion, but I thought my religion brought me close to God. No, I was a servant of the devil. And all those prayers that I thought I was praying to God, and sometimes God even answered those prayers, that wasn't God that answered those prayers. That was the god of this world deceiving me. He's the father of all lies. And he's a liar from the beginning. The greatest deception was him making me think that I'm going to go to heaven when I leave this world, where I would have split hell wide open in my religion without Jesus Christ. I went from a slave to the devil to a slave, or as Paul introduces himself, as a servant of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the devil's not a very good taskmaster. He may give you things that will make you feel happy right now, but just like you're going to have a hangover one day. You're going to have worse than a hangover. You're going to wake up in hell one day serving him. But as a servant of Jesus Christ, you serve him out of love. Because he loved us, we now love him. And we become a part of him, and we gladfully and willfully serve him. There's an illustration in the Old Testament when someone was a master or a servant of a certain person. Normally, a servanthood lasted 7 years or had a time frame on it. You slightly less than 7 years. But at the end of that time, when a person sold or signed, we would say today they signed a contract to work with somebody for so many years. And at the end of that contract period, whatever it was, the year of Jubilee or the Sabbath year, when they would be freed from that contract, they say, you know what? It's been pretty good to serve this person. I'd like to give my life to be a servant of that person. In Bible times, it was, as far as the Jews were concerned, it was a voluntary thing. But other cultures refer to it as something that wasn't voluntary. You're my slave. I own you. So what God said to do, if you decide that, if I as a servant decide, I want to serve Todd the rest of my life. You're a good taskmaster, Todd. I want to be your servant. So I would line up at the doorpost and put my big old floppy ear against the doorpost, and you'd take an awl and you punch a hole through my ear. I've got to trust him. They probably usually put a piece of metal in there. That's where the idea of an earring came, a marking that you belong to somebody. That was a biblical, that because you're a good servant. And when we understand who Jesus is, that we couldn't do better than serving under him, that he gives us more than we deserve, and he's a better, certainly better than the devil. And at the end of this life of serving him, we get to go to heaven and be with him for all eternity and enjoy the presence of his glory in heaven. But Jesus, he led captivity captive, that little phrase there. I got going on it. I didn't mean to. But notice what it says here. He led captivity captive. He took us from slavery to the devil to a willful slave of a loving master of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that term slavery means a negative thing in our mind today, but notice in verse number 8, he talks about giving gifts to men, the gifts of the Spirit that he gives to us within the church. In verse number 9, now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts? Where most commentaries get their understanding of that verse doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from what's called the Apostles' Creed. If you grew up in a Protestant church, you probably are used to hearing the Apostles' Creed. That and the Lord's Prayer are something we parrot in every service. I believe in the one holy God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that he ascended into heaven, but first he descended into hell, and then he ascended up into heaven. In other words, in a lot of Bible commentaries, well, when Jesus died, he went down to hell to get the saints that are out of hell and bring them up into heaven, or whatever. They get some goofy ideas about that. But they get it from this verse, that he first descended before he ascended. But let me give you a little study project, and I'll give you the answer too, because when I give you a study project, that's nice, but I'm not going to do that. So I'm going to tell you what the answer is now. Okay? What does that phrase that says he went into the lower parts of the earth. Now, most Bible commentaries you'll read, because they're Protestant and Catholic influence, they'll say, well, he went down to hell, and then he came back up. And even a lot of Baptists will say that. But I decided a long time ago, I'm going to believe what the Bible says first. And you'll find that phrase, the lower parts of the earth, a number of times in the Bible. A couple of times, for example, in Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2, verse 7, and Hebrews 2 and verse number 9, it talks about he descended lower than the angels. Where are the angels at? They're in heaven. They're around us. They're in a world that we can't comprehend. Jesus went lower than the angels. What he's talking about there is to this earth. We're talking about the incarnation, in verse number 7 through 10, of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 63, it talks about the grave, the lower parts of the earth. In other words, we're buried in the ground, not in hell, but in when you go out to the cemetery, that's the lower parts of the earth. You're buried under the earth. In Matthew chapter number 12, Jesus used that phrase to refer to Jonah in the belly of a whale. In Matthew 12 and verse number 40. Now, in Psalm 139, Jesus, the Bible defines what the lower parts of the earth are. Now, keep in mind, this whole section is talking about the fact that Jesus incarnated, that Jesus, God, became a man. In Psalm 139 and verse number 15 says, my substance was not hid from thee That's a verse that we usually speak of when we talk about abortion. What talks about when I was, the rest of the verse says, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That's talking about the womb of your mother. That's the lowest parts of the earth. In other words, everything that this whole section is talking about is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He became a man. It means nothing about other than if you come to the verse with the Apostles' Creed in mind, or what you've been taught by religion, or what a lot of commentaries that have been influenced by religion have told you. You say, well, he went down to hell first, and then he came back up out of hell and said, yippee, I got the keys out of hell and let everybody loose out of there. No, that's not it at all. But it's talking about the incarnation of, okay, we need a good measure. And by the way, only God could save us, and the only way he could save us is to become a man and to die for our sins and to give us the grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for God becoming a man, descending into the lowest parts of the earth, humbling himself to become a man, he could not have died at the cross for our sin. He could not have suffered and bled and died for us that we might have redemption. And that he could not have offered us the grace of God doing in us something we cannot do for ourselves, in saving us and regenerating us. This is a good measure of God's grace. And God's grace not only saves us, but the emphasis of the book of Ephesians is not only the grace that saves us, but the grace that conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And the focus on the second half of Galatians chapter 4, 5, and 6, in these three chapters, is not only on us as individuals, but as a church. How does God want to transform us into a people that meets on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night? A people that has fellowship and nobody can eat like Baptists can eat, that had good potluck dinners and we have good fellowship together. We like to do things together. Well, a lot of groups do that, but what makes us different? The grace of God. God working in us. God transforming us as individuals and God living amongst us as His people. And what we need is a good measure of God's grace. And we get that through the incarnation of Christ, and then under the good measure of God's grace is the spiritual gifts that He gives to us. I mentioned that already, the manifold goodness of God, or the grace of God, and how He distributes these gifts. And this is our focus here in the next few verses, verse 11 through 13. And He gave some apostles. God gave some apostles. And by the way, the church of Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, was a gift that was given to that church. The particular churches that he ministered to, these different bodies around the city of Ephesus. There are no apostles today. And an apostle is somebody who is personally called and trained and sent out by Jesus Christ as far as the office of apostleship. But in the early churches, there were apostles. The church of Jerusalem had apostles, and those disciples went out and scattered over all the earth. When they didn't obey God, God had to send persecution so they could do what they were supposed to do to begin with. And they went out all over the world to share the Gospels, and God used those men as apostles. And we don't have any apostles today, but we do have prophets. A prophet is not somebody that necessarily tells the future. But a prophet is somebody who proclaims this book, the Word of God. And by the way, all of us ought to be apostles in the fact that we're sent to go into all the world. All of us ought to be prophets in the fact that that we're proclaiming the Word of truth. An evangelist, that word would be what we would call a missionary today. The Apostle Paul was not only an apostle, but he was an evangelist or a missionary. And some pastors and teachers. God gave these for the church. And there are a number of other things He gives for the church. Well, I'm not listed in there. I must not count. Everyone is getting, and the gifts are talked about in more detail in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter number 12. We might go to those sometime down the line here. But notice what those gifts are given. They're very briefly mentioned here. Just a few of the gifts are mentioned in this particular section of Scripture, but notice what those gifts are given, and you can see this in each of the other corresponding scriptures that define more clearly the various gifts of the Spirit. In verse number 12, the gifts were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The gifts were given for the perfecting, for the maturing of the saints, for the Christians, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. What's the body of Christ? The church, the local church. They're given for a local church. God's given gifts in that local church. Until, notice verse number 13, until we all come, again, these are spiritual gifts. A perfect man, by the way, is a mature individual. Or a mature church in the case here. We say somebody who's perfect, that doesn't mean they're sinlessly perfect. Nobody's ever going to reach that, except for Jesus, the only sinlessly perfect one that ever walked the face of the earth. Now, I've met some women that think that they're sinlessly... No, I won't go there. Think that they're sinlessly perfect. I've only met two people in my life that said they've never sinned. Both of them were women. No, they weren't my wife, okay? Nobody's sinlessly perfect, but we're to be mature, is what the word perfect means. And more specifically, not just as individuals, as a church together. In other words, when we learn to walk through sin, when we realize that I don't have a corner truth, I don't understand the deep secrets of everybody else, and not that I even care to, but I have a God in heaven, and we need His grace, and we're just a bunch of sinners in need of His grace. So we come to the mature, to the perfect man, to the as a church, as a person. The church is identified as a person. A church is identified as a building. A church is identified as a bride in these chapters. Until we come to that place of maturity, till we come in verse number 13 in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Remember the three different types of sanctification we're talking about in the book of Ephesians. First of all, there's the positional sanctification, which happens when? At saved, we're positioning so where God no longer sees us as sinners. God sees us as perfect. God sees us as His only begotten Son. We're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus. And then one day, or right now, we're in this struggle. We talk about progressive sanctification, the battle between my flesh and my spirit. And every person has that struggle going on. And by the way, every church has that struggle going on. And we're dealing with that as individuals. We're dealing with that in families, in our churches, and of course the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the focus here. The body of Christ is dealing with that, and God gives us people or gifts in that church not to divide, but to unite us together, to draw us together, to help us to help, encourage, to provoke one another to love and to good works, to encourage each other, to exhort one another daily while it is yet called today, until we come to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's perfect sanctification. That's when we no longer have our sin nature. And we're not only talking about an individual. Yes, as individuals, we were sanctified positionally when we trusted Christ, and we struggle with our present sanctification or our progressive sanctification. Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down, sometimes we fail, sometimes, and it depends on our trusting in the grace of God and our walk in the Spirit instead of the walk in the flesh. And as we struggle with that as individuals, we also have that same struggle as a church. We need to learn that, God's the only one that has all the answers. God is the head of the church. God is, and one day, God is going to make us like Him in completeness. Now, I don't know. This may be heresy. I don't know. The thought just came to me. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be... how to say this? It says that the more I think about it, I don't know how to illustrate this. Folks say, well, when we get to heaven, I'm going to enjoy this. And when we get to heaven, we all want When we get to heaven as a church, we're going to be perfect in unity. Maybe there's going to be, I'm going to have my little mansion over here, but our church is going to be together as a body of believers. Say, well, I don't get along with people in my church. Guess what, buddy? You know where you get to spend eternity? And just as we're learning to grow in grace and be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ as a church, God's conforming us and molding us together. And the same thing on an individual basis, when God does, when God molds us and makes us, when He presses us into His mold, when He chips away the rough edges, we resist them, don't we? And God puts us into a family of believers. And sometimes somebody just gets under our skin. Somebody we just can't get along with. We just decide, well, they're going to live that way and I'm going to live this way. We're going to be together, but we're really not going to speak to each other. And we get all our petty little differences and all those things. And what we're doing is resisting the grace of God's trying to make us better instead of pushing us apart. And some folks are with my kids, we got our grandkids, son Oliver, got a little set of trains, that have magnets, and they fasten to each other. They go around a little wooden track, and a little wood. They got a magnet in the front. But if you put those magnets where the polarity is backwards, and you try to hook them up, they push against each other. You need to turn your train around. No, I need to turn my train around. So we'd be attracted to each other, so we can pull together. And God's trying to teach us how we can. And God sometimes will bring somebody into our life to show us. Not so we can turn them around, so show us things that we need to turn around for. And God's trying to conform us into His image as a church. But just as we resist His grace in our lives, we sometimes resist it as a church. And that's the emphasis in Ephesians chapter number 4 is living amongst the saints who sometimes ain't. ain't what they're supposed to be. But God brought them into our lives. And God could transform us so that we could be a blessing to them. And I've always found when I learn to be a blessing to others and they become a blessing, it occurs to me. There's something in my life. Thank God for the hope that we have in Christ. That one day, God's going to make us complete in Him. The maturity of an individual and the maturity of a church is what the focus is in this chapter. Unto the perfect unity as a church. Now, just as some folks are farther along in their practical or their progressive sanctification by learning to walk in the grace of God, and a church grows in those areas as well. And let's not be resisting God, but let's be pressing on to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Do you think of this? Oh, my heart breaks sometimes when I see Christians that can't get along with each other because the world is looking on. The only Christ that this world is going to see is in my life and the life of His body right here in this church. Now, I'm saying this. I hope there's not. If there is, it's new to me. I know God's not speaking to Jake. That's why they're sitting on the front. There's stuff going on. So I don't know. I don't think there is of any kind. But something does come up once in a while. And God's people start clashing with the whole world. But all we're concerned about is our little self. But we get our eyes on Jesus Christ and realize that, and sometimes we throw our little pity party and we get upset because we think we deserve this or whatever, and we get lifted up in our pride and the world's looking at it. We're supposed to be a Christian. It works as an individual. It works as a church. And I'm thankful for the fellowship. And I'm not saying this to rebuke anybody. I thank the Lord for the sweet spirit. I heard it again this week when we had a guest preacher in here. The sweet spirit in this church is a refreshing thing. I'm thankful for it. But let's endeavor. And that's why God mentions endeavor to keep the unity of the spirit. The bottom of me, that unity is in the spirit of God. Not in our working and trying to be better, but just walking with Jesus Christ, walking in humility, and focusing on Jesus Christ, a good measure of humility, a good measure of Jesus Christ, focusing on Him and Him alone, and a good measure of grace. I can't do it. I can't make it. But through God, I can, because grace is God doing the impossible in me and through me. Let's walk worthy, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. I'm going to ask you to stand.